is a place in the writings of Jonathan Edwards where he is trying to give a description, come up with an idea of what eternity will be like, what the consummated kingdom, or as he calls it, heaven, will be like. And he says this, he says, "When I form in my mind an idea of the most perfectly happy society," he said, "I picture them as expressing their love, their joy, their beauty, their concord, and their harmony by sweetly singing to one another." And so as we were sitting up here, I hope you had this experience, kind of enveloped by the choir. I was like, this is that little foretaste, that little bit of God's eternal kingdom. So thank you, Patrick Henry Choir, for being here with us today to sing with us and for us. And I know you guys have spent a lot of time just hanging out in the middle of the day to come to this second service, so thank you. Let's give them a round. I didn't introduce myself. My name is Matt, and I'm one of the pastors here. We'll be looking at that passage that Jim read for us in Matthew's Gospel. It's on page 703 of the church Bibles. You are on the cusp of Holy Week. You're coming right up to the events of Good Friday and Easter Sunday, these climactic events in the church calendar, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. You will be pondering them this week. You will, with the gospel writers, go and stand at that hill outside of Jerusalem called Calvary or Golgotha, looking up at that gruesome figure on a Roman cross. And then you will go with those gospel writers to the tomb where you will look in vain for the body of Jesus. What will you see? What are you supposed to see in these events? There are various answers that present themselves. You might see just another genius moral teacher snuffed out way too early. You might find yourself looking at an exposé of human history, just another example of the way the rich and powerful use force to crush anyone who gets in their way. You might find yourself looking at an inspiring example of courage in the face of death. Or maybe you'll see the way his disciples respond, and you'll say, what a testimony to the indefatigable nature of human hope. These are all possibilities. But what are you supposed to see in these events? As you observe the events of Holy Week, what are you supposed to see? That's the question. But to answer the question of what, we've actually got to ask a more fundamental question. It's a question that's asked in verse 10 of our passage, Matthew 21:10. Who is this? Who is this? If you want to know what is happening, you've got to know who it's happening to. Who is this? Well, that's where Palm Sunday comes in. See, the events of Palm Sunday are designed to orient us to Holy Week by giving us Jesus' own enacted, symbolic, dramatic sermon about what is about to occur, about who he is and what he is about. They're orienting us to everything that is to come. So who is this? That's the answer. That's the question we want to ask. We're going to look at this passage in Matthew chapter 21. Let's do that. But first, let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Speak now, for your servants are listening. Amen. Who is this? Well, first, he's a king. He is sovereign. He is all-powerful. He is omnipotent. He's a king. You're there in verses 1 to 3. Can you see the donkey with the colt tied up over there next to its mother? No one's ever ridden on it. Some men are standing nearby, loitering, one of whom appears to be the owner. It's unclear what they're about to do. Suddenly, two strangers arrive, and without saying anything, they proceed to start untying the colt and his mother in broad daylight. And the owner says, "Pardon me, what do you think you're doing?" The men look at one another nervously and say, as if parroting a line, "The Lord has need of him." And for some reason, unbeknownst to the owner or those bystanders or the two men saying it, this works. They successfully commandeer this donkey. And the next thing you see is the backs of these two men with these two animals walking away. It's as if they've uttered the words of a sovereign king. Look what happens next in verses 5 to 9. It's just as remarkable. A man mounts up on this never-before-ridden colt, but it doesn't buck him. It doesn't bolt. It obeys his every command, and its mother follows happily along in tow. The man starts to make his way along the steep and winding roads down the Mount of Olives that will lead through the Kidron Valley and up into Jerusalem. And there are hundreds of thousands of pilgrims gathered around the city, ringing it for the upcoming feast of Passover. And as this man starts to ride by, something strange happens. No one chides him because he's not doing what a pilgrim is supposed to do and walking into Jerusalem. No, instead, as he rides, a royal procession starts to break out. More and more people take off their cloaks and spread them along the road. Then they cut down branches and they do the same. They're rolling out the red carpet. And then a song starts to spread, sung over and over again. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. As if he's sovereign over the wild, untamed beasts and the wild, untamed crowds. And as you see this, you're aware that this man is either about to take over or he's about to get himself killed. There can be no in-between. He cannot ride into the Roman city, this Roman-occupied city, and not expect something decisive to be said about. As you watch this man on Palm Sunday proceed forward into Holy Week, here's what these events are telling you to keep in mind. That this man is not a victim of forces outside of his control. He is not some idealist who is in over his head. He is a sovereign master riding on the backs of untamed forces. As he goes to meet the forces of evil, he's playing rope-a-dope with them. He's forcing them into committing the ultimate own goal. He's the sovereign king. He's the all-powerful and omnipotent Lord. He's sovereign. Here's the second thing these events tell us. He's the great high priest. He is the one that brings us to peace with God. He is the great high priest. You're in verses 12 and 13 now. You're standing, put yourself there in the court of the Gentiles. It's the outermost part of the temple precinct. It's the largest part of the temple. It gets its name because it was intended as a place for seekers from all nations to come, worship, and learn about the God of Israel. But look at what it's become. It's a cattle auction for the Israelite worshipers. It's where they buy their sacrifices from pigeons on up. It's where they bring their secular money with Caesar's image to trade it for for holy temple coins that they can use to pay their temple tax. All fine things to be doing, but not here. There's no place left, nor any peace and quiet for Gentile worship. That's for sure. And so suddenly, here comes this man on his donkey colt. He comes right up through the eastern gate and into the temple. He dismounted as if he owns the place. He starts to rearrange the furniture. He tips over the tables. He throws out those selling animals. And then he has the audacity to put God's words on his own lips and say, "My house shall be a house of prayer," quoting Isaiah. And then he condemns the priestly establishment. He tells them they're just like those in Jeremiah's day, who took the temple for granted and made it into a house of merchandise, a den of robbers. You see this? He's behaving as if he is the chief religious authority. He's acting almost as if he's not only king, but high priest. And indeed, as if he were the high priest, he starts running the temple in his own way, according to his own rules. In verse 14, he decides the lame and blind are to no longer be excluded. He invites them in. And then in verses 15 to 16, look at what happens. Some children start singing that royal song once again, just the chorus, "Hosanna." And when the head priests hear this, they ask him about it. They're scandalized. He proceeds to take things one step further. Not only does he say, "Yeah, I know what they're doing," he quotes Psalm 8, "Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." He implies not only are they praising me, but in and through me, they are praising God. Do you see what he's done? He's just called into question the temple itself, the priesthood, everything that goes on there. He's saying, "I am in charge. I am the site of worship." He's putting himself in place of not only the priesthood, but the temple. And then he leaves. And as you watch him head back down the hill and up the Mount of Olives, your head is spinning. If he's declared the temple and the priesthood obsolete, fulfilled in himself, then who will offer the Passover sacrifice in a few days' time? Where will that sacrifice be offered? As you ponder this, you remember that song everyone's been singing, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," that song is the great Hallel from Psalm 118, the song that's sung every Passover precisely as the lambs are slaughtered. That song that will be sung in just a few days' time as the lambs are slaughtered and as this man hangs on a cross outside of the city. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." See, this king rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. That's telling us something. Normally when a king would ride into the city, he would ride a horse, a conquering king. That's what a conquering wartime king rides. But he rode a donkey, what a king would ride in peacetime. Because he's not just the king. He's the great high priest who comes to make peace, even with his enemies. He's the great high priest. Here's the third, final thing. He's the prophet who brings us into a new covenant, who calls us into a new life of flourishing under God. He's the prophet who calls us into the new covenant. Now you're standing early in the morning on that hillside, on the Mount of Olives, and over there in verse 18 and 19, do you see the sycamore fig tree? Doesn't it look beautiful? Its leaves are dark and green. They're shaped like giant hands. On this spring morning, as the sun comes up, it's a beautiful sight to see, and you realize it is that iconic image of Israel, flourishing under God in his land. Now, here comes that man in the stillness of dawn with a few of his disciples on his way, getting an early start to Jerusalem. This time on foot. They haven't had breakfast yet and they're hungry. And so the man comes over, and when he sees this tree, he comes to it looking for something to tide him over. Given the time of the year and the health of the tree, there should be some early figs on it. Not everyone loves it, but they'll fill the belly. But when he comes, what does he find? Not a single fig. The tree has the appearance of health and vitality, but it's so diseased as to be useless. And so he curses it in verse 20. May no fruit ever come from you again. And it withers. It assumes an outward form that matches its fruitless reality, its powerless reality. And that symbol of God's people, Israel, is now a dried up, giant piece of scrub brush. And as you watch this happen, you remember that yesterday that man was called a prophet in verse 11. And scriptures from the Hebrew prophets start to echo in your mind. There's Micah 7:1, where God says of Israel, "There is no first ripe fig that my soul desires." Hosea 9:16, "Their root is dried up, they shall bear no fruit." Jeremiah 8:13, "When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine nor figs on the tree, even the leaves are withered." He's proclaiming judgment. He's saying that Israel itself must come to this end. That the time of the old covenant has passed, that it has come to its fulfillment, and that it is time for a new covenant to begin. And his disciples hear this, they inquire confusedly about this. They marvel. How does this happen? What does it mean? Look what he tells them. He redirects them. He says, what is really interesting is not the negative side of this act, but the positive thing that is to come from it. Not the negative denunciation of the end of this old era, but the positive prerequisite for that cosmic prophetic vision of Zechariah 14, where we see this mountain, the Mount of Olives, split into two and sliding away into the two seas as all nations come under God in a new and better covenant. In other words, he's telling them, this is the fulfillment of the old and the beginning of the new. This is what must occur for the inauguration of the salvation of the nations. And if you have faith, you can enter into this new work to be part of it. You're supposed to remember this arrangement of prophetic visions as you watch this man navigate the events of Holy Week. What he's about to do will change everything. It will be a denunciation of every human possibility. But it will also be an invitation for humanity to enter into a world of new possibility through faith in God and his Messiah. The death of the old era of sin, the death of death, and yet the birth of a radically new era of life and righteousness. It will be both humanity's darkest hour, and yet this darkest hour will be overcome by an infinitely brighter possibility. A curse will be uttered toward a tree, but that will make way for the life of the world. This is the prophetic lens for Holy Week. Jesus says, you have no hope apart from me, but in me you can have life and righteousness and flourishing. He's a prophet. He calls us into the new age. So, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. It's what the crowds sang that day, that first Palm Sunday, if you will, in Jerusalem. But it's just 5 or 6 days later, depending on how you count, that the same crowds were shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" As we take up our palm branches today and put the song on our lips, "Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest," we do so with a sense of irony. We're identifying with these people. We're identifying with them as people who can get Jesus terribly wrong. People who can try to make him into the king they want him to be rather than the king he is. We're warned to examine ourselves. Are we really hailing him as king? We also identify with them as the people who put Jesus to death. Those who in our natural state don't want God to rule over us at all. We don't want to love our neighbor. And all of this is shown for the homicidal, deicidal impulse it is on Good Friday. But it's also our way to God. As the priest makes sacrifice. We also identify with them as those for whom Jesus died. Those to whom, though we killed him, he comes back from the dead, not in vengeance, but as a prophet to call us into a new life in his presence, receiving his mercy and forgiveness. That's what we're looking for this week, the work, this sovereign king, this great high priest, this true and final prophet, the one word of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.